takes long to go. Most of you know that Grace and I spent half a century in the Dominican Republic, and I still go down twice a year. When I say to people in Vancouver, I'm going down to the Dominican Republic, they say, oh, to be a missionary, because it's become a tourist area today. But of course, we knew it when it was not a tourist area. Now, if you're not familiar with the Dominican Republic, and what Christian Brethren missionaries have done in that country during the last 90 years, and most of those missionaries came from Vancouver, Canada, or the Vancouver area. You have at the back of your chapel this magazine called Christian Missions in Many Lands. You ought to take it home and put it up just for the picture. Then when it's raining in Vancouver, you can see the beautiful northern coast of the Dominican Republic. My daughter was down there about 2 years ago, a year and a half ago, and she took that picture just where she had spent most of her time. It is a beautiful country. But more important than its natural beauty is the fact that God's grace has been manifested in that country in a beautiful way. I was asked by the editors of Missions Magazine to write an article which was published in this edition, which is at the back there, and I encourage you to read it. Not about Jim Cochran, it's about the Dominican Republic. And you'll have some idea of the good things that people from this area, in God's grace, were able to do in that country. And if you're not familiar with the magazine, at the back, you have sections like this with individual letters that come from all over the world. We use it in our daily devotions. We just take the magazine, read one of the letters, and pray for that someone who might be in India or in Africa or some distant part of the world. And through prayer, you can have a part in what God is doing today around the world. So after the service, pick up a copy and read the article on the Dominican Republic and join with me and many others in giving thanks to God for the good things He's done down there during these 90 years. In 2002, Queen Elizabeth celebrated her golden jubilee, and there were many different celebrations. One of the celebrations was related to one school class, only one, in each of the nations that make up the Commonwealth. In Canada, a class was chosen in Mississauga, just outside of Toronto, and the children were asked to write a wish for the people of the world. And one child wrote these words, "I wish everyone will know love and family and home," which was a beautiful thought to come from a young person, a young child, probably 7 or 8 years of age. But in Northern Ireland, one class was chosen, and the children wrote out their wishes, and one child wrote these words, "I wish there was a cure for death." Now, I don't know who the child was. I don't know if that child lost a parent in the violence that was so prevalent in that part of the world a few years ago, or whether someone died just out of natural causes, as we say. But here's a little child, "I wish there was a cure for death." The Christian response is, there is a cure for death. It is the fundamental message of the Bible. Death will be followed by resurrection. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? The Lord Jesus asked the question, do you believe this? And when it comes to our Christian faith, this is the cardinal doctrine of Christianity. I would like to suggest to you this morning, as others have suggested, if you take out the matter of resurrection, Christianity will collapse and it will disappear. This is the foundational, cardinal doctrine of our faith. And so you read in the Bible and you realize there is going to be victory over old age and illness and death. It comes to the Christian because of resurrection. Right from the beginning of our humanity, right from the times of Adam and Eve, right up until the present time, there has been a tension. The Bible says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent," a term for the evil one, "because you have done this," that is, he deceived through misinformation and outright deceit, Eve and Adam, "because you have done this, you are cursed. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head." Now the word goes to the evil one, known in the Bible as Satan. "Christ, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so you come down through the long centuries of history to that time 2,000 years ago when God sent his own Son into the world to deal with the problem of sin and open the door for eternal life. And at Calvary, the evil one bruised the heel of the Lord Jesus. That is, it is a minor thing. It is the Lord Jesus, through his death and resurrection, that crushed the evil one. And he will never again usurp his power as he did prior to the death of the Lord Jesus. He is the vanquished, the conquered one. The Lord Jesus is the conqueror. And the Bible says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." May I pause? We have partaken of flesh and blood. We had no decision in that matter. We are here today because of the love of our parents and the creative action of God. But the Lord Jesus, he shared in the same. Now, to share in our humanity, he made a decision. He made the decision to come down and identify himself with our human race. He shared in the same humanity, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to condemnation. They were subject to bondage. They were subject to fear. They've been set free through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. John writes about it. "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." It's not really our subject this morning, but we should someday talk about it. Calvary is a battleground. Never think of the Lord Jesus as a martyr. This is the great battleground of all time. And he conquered our foe, the one who brought death into our situation because we disobeyed the word of God. There's going to be then resurrection. Now, what do I mean by resurrection? Some of you in school, I'm sure if you're in English classes, now and then you study some of the writings of John Updike. He wrote, this is only one stanza of this poem, "Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit. The amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. So when we talk about the resurrection, this is not a myth. It's not something fanciful. Someone died, really and truly died, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. It is the great miracle of history, and our faith depends on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Well, we read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, just one short verse. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, an old man is speaking to you this morning. Some of you are young. You may think for a moment you're here forever, but you're not. Old age comes quicker than you think, and you begin to think about death. Here is the Christian message. We know that when he, Christ, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that includes the body. As he died and rose again, we also will participate on that coming day in what the Bible calls the resurrection. I'm not going to try and give the impression this morning that this is something easy to understand. I'm not going to suggest that even our best scholars understand all the wonders of the resurrection. What we do accept is the fact of the resurrection. John Stott, one of the great evangelical scholars of the past century, he wrote, Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. Now let's think of the apostles for a moment. They saw the Lord Jesus die. I'm not exaggerating. They were scared out of their wits. You find them in a room and the door is shut. The way it's worded, you get the impression it is shut, in our language, locked. They're in refuge. They believe they've come for our master, they'll soon come for us. And these men are frightened. And then the Lord Jesus comes and appeared among them. And he said, peace be unto you. They were all there except Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. And so later, Thomas, when he heard what had happened, he said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, don't be hard on Thomas. Thomas may have thought this is a hallucination. They're just imagining this. I want to make sure that they're talking about the same person who died by Roman crucifixion. And he would know if he saw the nail prints in his hands and the wound in his side. Well, it was not long after that the disciples were gathered together again and the Lord Jesus joined them. Now, I don't know how this happened. I don't know if the Lord Jesus went up to Thomas and said, well, Thomas, here I am. Here's my hand. You can put your finger into the mark of the nail. Did he open his shirt and say, this is the wound in my side. You can put your hand in if you want. There's no indication that Thomas did that. But he looked at the Lord Jesus and he said, my Lord and my God. When you understand the resurrection, there is no place else you can put the Lord Jesus but within the mystery of deity. He came into our world. He voluntarily gave his life. Remember his words when he said, no one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This mission I have received from my Father. When Thomas saw him in glorious resurrection, he knew who the Lord Jesus was. Many scholars say that's the climax of John's gospel. If you go back to the beginning of the gospel, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Then he writes the story. And the story moves to this climax. When Thomas, perhaps the first of the disciples who really knew who the Lord Jesus was, when he saw him in resurrection, he said, "My Lord and my God." Now, the only window that you have and that I have to understand a little bit about resurrection in our case is through the person of the Lord Jesus. We're not going to speculate. We're going to look at him. And when we look at him, we realize this is the only indication we have of what lies ahead for all of us who know and love him on that coming day. Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again..." May I just stop there for a moment? Because this is the crucial issue. I'm not going to ask you publicly. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But I ask all of you, do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? Paul says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep or have died in the Lord Jesus." So what happened to him, it will happen to us on that coming day. Paul says very clearly, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen. If that's the message that we take into our hearts and we believe, then we belong to him. And on that coming day, we also will experience the wonder of resurrection. Now, if you're seated this morning quietly thinking about this, you may wonder just what in all the world is involved in this. So I want to read to you from Ephesians chapter 1. And in verse 19, you read these words. Paul is talking about divine energy. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, he speaks of the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now, I tried to read the Scriptures carefully. I think if I had been in the jail cell when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, and it wouldn't be much larger than this platform, and the secretary's right there where the drummer was this morning, furiously writing because Paul dictated quickly. We know that. Some of his sentences in the letters are not finished. The secretary didn't catch it all. And he's walking up and down, and then he says something like this: "The exceeding greatness of his," this is God, "the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power." Now, most translations, unfortunately, use an English word more than once, but there are four distinct nouns here for energy. You'll see this in the New American Standard Version. "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power," number one, "toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working," number two, "of the strength," number three, "of his might," number four. Four of the outstanding nouns for energy in the Greek language. And I'm in this jail cell listening to Paul, and I'm thinking, what in all the world is he talking about? Any one of those words is outstanding. In my study, I have a number of dictionaries in Spanish and in English, Paul didn't have any books that were dictionaries. His dictionary was in his mind. And he was a master of the Greek language. And he chooses four of the most outstanding nouns. And he's not satisfied. Because you notice this morning, the exceeding greatness, that's the adjective. Now let's go back to school. And you remember in school, when they were teaching you about nouns and adjectives, you take a noun like house, and then you put an adjective to it. Small house. Well, of course, it diminishes in size. Or you can put large house, and it explodes like a mansion. Adjectives are powerful. Here is Paul, and he uses one of the most exceptional adjectives in the Greek language. It only appears here in our Bibles. The exceeding greatness of his power, working, might, and strength. And as I listened to him, you know, I would say 2,000 years ago in that jail cell, what in all the world is he talking about? Well, he's talking about God's power. And he's putting it in the most powerful language that we have, so we have an idea of it. And if I was to ask you this morning, what is that power for? You probably would tell me it's for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Wrong answer. If you read the verse very carefully, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. All of this power is towards those who belong to God through faith in the Lord Jesus. If you ask me, well, what can this power do? Then I point to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. As Paul says in that verse, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. But please remember, all of that energy was not exhausted in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's just a foretaste of what God will do on a coming day when all those who belong to him will be raised from the dead and transformed, and they will be like the Lord Jesus forever and ever. So as I think this morning of resurrection, I go back and realize behind this concept is God, the omnipotent God. And though Paul forces our human language, he brings into focus how awesome it really is. Don't forget, what happened at Calvary and the resurrection afterwards is like the foretaste. It's a glimpse of what God is going to do with all those who belong to the Lord Jesus. Never forget that the resurrection is no small thing. It is the foundation of our faith. As I think about it this morning, let me just make a few comments about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There was continuity. We're not talking about something totally different. There was continuity. For instance, he said in resurrection to the disciples, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart?" And then he said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." He also said something else that raises a million questions, and I don't have the answer for them. Medical doctors have asked me, not in unbelief, but just in wonder. The Lord Jesus said, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now, I'm not going to go because I can't go into the mysteries of digestion and all the rest of it, but in resurrection, the Lord Jesus asked for the food, and he ate it in their presence. So he was with them. There was continuity. I don't know if anybody really went up and put their hands or their fingers in the marks of his crucifixion, but they certainly saw him. And then you have the women. They were told to go and tell the disciples that the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. And as you read in the Bible, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they, the women, came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Now, to hold the Lord Jesus by the feet is a sign of affection and reverence. There's nothing out of place here. But they touched him and they held him by the feet. Please remember that these ladies, they're not in a seminary class. This is not an investigative committee. These are women that had been devastated by his death, by crucifixion. And now he is alive. And they hold him by the feet and they worshiped him. That comes very close to what Thomas said, my Lord and my God. As I've mentioned, they had no place else to put the Lord Jesus, but within the mystery of deity. You have the case of Mary Magdalene, who has been greatly abused in our modern world. And Thomas Cahill, I don't know whether he is a Christian or not. I've read many of his books, and he writes sometimes in ways that to me are somewhat disrespectful of the Christian faith. But on the subject of Mary Magdalene and all the things that are promoted about her and the Lord Jesus, he says there's not one iota of proof to stand behind anything. It's a modern fantasy that we have created, that there was some relationship between Mary and the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus did say to her after resurrection, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. What does that mean? Well, don't hold on to me. I think it carries the sense that she did probably what the other women did. She held him by the feet and didn't want to let go. And the Lord Jesus spoke to her in that way. But you have the basic thought, there was continuity. They saw him, they touched him, they talked with him, they watched him eat. It wasn't someone different. But there was a difference. There was a very marked difference. For instance, prior to his death, the Lord Jesus traveled from place to place. He was often tired. He was often thirsty. He would sleep soundly. But we look at the Lord Jesus, and the disciples are gathered together in this room, as I've mentioned already, with the door closed, and he appeared. There is no indication that he knocked at the door and they unbolted the door and let him in. He appeared. The Lord Jesus did not do things like that prior to the resurrection, but he did after the resurrection. You have the two men, part of that wider circle of those who were followers of the Lord Jesus, and they're walking down to Emmaus, which is not too far from Jerusalem. And these are broken men. All of their hopes were in the Lord Jesus. And now he died. They must have heard something about resurrection, but evidently they had not seen him. And as they go down, a stranger joins them. Now they didn't recognize him. I can't tell you the reason why. Whether it was the way they dressed, whether they had things over their head because of the sun, I don't know, but they didn't recognize him. And he began to expound the scriptures to them, and their hearts burned within them with hope and with faith. When they got to their little house in Emmaus, the Lord Jesus made as if he was going to go on. You know, I've seen that. You don't always just quickly accept an invitation in some of the cultures of our world. In the Dominican Republic, a man phoned me one day and he said, "Mr. Cochran, I want to see you." I didn't even know who he was. He said, "I would like to come to your home." Well, I said, "You're welcome to come, but there is one difficulty. We live on a street that doesn't have a name, and the house doesn't have a number." But I told him, more or less, I wondered if I'd ever see him. An hour later, there was a knock on the door, and there he was. We sat on the porch, and we talked, and we talked. I think an hour went by. And I said to myself, "I don't know why this man came, but it hasn't come out yet." Well, in some of our cultures, you're slow to get to the point. These two men are going down, and the Lord Jesus, when they got to the house, they wanted him to come in, but he just didn't go in. He kept moving down, and they compelled him, and they brought him into the house. They've been talking together for some time. When they sat down, they would have a very simple meal. There was nothing about cooking a big meal. Probably it was bread and a little bit of wine. And as he was the guest, they said to him, "Would you give thanks for the meal?" And he gave thanks, and they knew who he was, and he was gone. He disappeared. The Lord Jesus did not do things like that prior to the resurrection. So we're looking at a mystery that goes beyond our full comprehension. There is continuity and there is difference. You wouldn't really expect anything else when you're talking about resurrection. And that's what we find in the Bible about the Lord Jesus. As I conclude this morning, I'd like to share with you just one or two things about the resurrection. Paul is very clear about this. What happened to the Lord Jesus is going to happen to all those who know and love him. We began with those phrases, "If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, then you have the joy and the expectancy of sharing in that resurrection on a coming day." Paul talks about this. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's almost impossible to imagine someone coming into the Christian family without believing in the resurrection. Let me read it once more. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It was at Calvary that he died for our sins. We've read those words already this morning. And when you hear the message of the Lord Jesus, this is a down-to-earth message. Someone died a horrible death. Why did he die? For our sins. What happened 3 days later? He rose from the dead. They saw him. They talked with him. They handled him. They saw him eat. The Lord Jesus was with them. And if you believe in your heart that God has raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. I don't know if you read our daily bread, but Grace and I have read it for many years. Back in 2001, I think it was, there was an interesting story by one of the editors. It had to do with this man when he was a boy of 8 years of age, and his grandmother died. It was the first time he came into any contact with death. And when he was taken to the funeral parlor, there was the open casket, and he saw the body of his grandmother. And the little boy said within himself, "If that ever happens to me, I'll just get up and walk away." Well, it happened 2,000 years ago. the Lord Jesus died, really and truly died, and then he just got up and walked away. We call it the resurrection. Do you believe that? If you believe that in your heart, and that he loved you and died for your sins, God welcomes you into his family. I don't usually use poetry in a message, but I'd like to read this little poem to you. It came from Scotland, from a girl or a lady called Evangeline Patterson. Now when the frail and fine-spun web of mortality gapes and lets slip what we have loved so long from out our lighted present into the trackless dark, we turn blinded not to the Christ in glory, stars about his feet, but to the Son of Man, back from the tomb, who built fires, ate fish, spoke with friends, and walked a dusty road at evening. Here, in this room, in this stark and timeless moment, we hear those footsteps, and with suddenly lifted hearts acknowledge the irrelevance of death. Our Father, we pray this morning that you will speak to our hearts and help us realize that when it comes to our Christian faith, we are not lost in the land of fables and stories, but we are face to face with the outstanding historical event in our humanity, that someone died and rose again, and in his death and resurrection, we find our salvation and our hope. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify us. Sanctify us completely, and may our whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls us is faithful, who also will do it. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forever. Amen. Don't forget this morning missions as you go out. Thank you.